In our Bibles, please, to the prophecy of Hosea and chapter 4. The prophecy of Hosea and chapter 4. We're actually going to be looking at chapters 4 and 5 this evening. Hosea, chapters 4 and 5. Okay, reading Hosea chapter 4 from verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing and committing adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increased, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priest. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the top of the mountains, and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them? Like a lamb in a broad pasture. Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Hear this, O priests. Pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. All the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore, Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord. But they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. They have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah. the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel. I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness, and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria, and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you, or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. We began studying this prophecy of Hosea a few weeks ago, and I just again want to remind you very briefly the historical background before we look at these two chapters. Hosea was active as a prophet around the year 740 BC to 700 BC, a 40-year period. And those 40 years, he prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel. And those 40 years, or around that time, those were momentous years for the nation of Israel, the northern nation. Because it was during Hosea's prophecy, during those 40 years, that the Assyrians came. It was actually the year 722 BC. So 18 years after Hosea began his prophecy, the Assyrians came and carried off the northern 10 tribes into exile. And they are the lost tribes of Israel. They've gone. They've interbred with others. And they're no longer the pure people of Israel any longer. And Hosea's prophecy was there to explain to them why this has happened. The nations divided after Solomon, and for the 200 years following that, the northern kingdom knew nothing but idolatry and sin. There are 19 kings in the northern kingdom, were all sinners. There was no good king there, and the nation was in idolatry. So it was decade after decade after decade of idolatry for 200 years. And finally, after 200 years, God says, that's enough. I'm now going to bring judgment and punishment upon you. And so the nation goes into exile. And Hosea's prophecy is to explain to them why. But as we've seen in other passages, and again this theme will come up in later weeks, another element of Hosea's prophecy is also the new covenant. So Hosea is doing two things. He's explaining to the northern kingdom of Israel that the judgment of God has come upon them because of their chronic idolatry. But he also says to them, yet God is faithful to the promises that he has made to Abraham. And there will be a new covenant when he will call people from around the world to himself. And this is why in Romans 9, for example, Paul quotes from Hosea. Because Paul, in Romans 9, 10, 11, is dealing with this question. Is God faithful to his word? And Paul says, well, look at Hosea, and you will see that he is. Because the promises made to Abraham are being kept. He's not denying those promises. Now, these chapters, we're looking at chapters 4 and 5 this evening of Hosea. In a way, these are the central chapters of this book. And I've decided to take two because they are together as a unit. You know that when the Bible was written, it wasn't written in chapters and verses. Hosea would have written his entire prophecy in one block. And it wasn't until the 12th century or the 13th century, so it was much later, that a French monk divided the Bible up into chapters and verses. And some of these chapter divisions are not always very helpful. I mean, I understand what he was trying to do. He was trying to make sure that each chapter isn't too long. And he was trying to identify where the breaks are. But I think he's got it wrong here, because chapters 4 and 5 very obviously run into each other, and they are, in a sense, as I say, the central passage of this book. Now, what happens in this passage is God is summarizing the entire book, and God is explaining to Israel why he is about to take them away into exile. And it is presented in the form of a court case. When you read in verse 1, it says there, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." That word, controversy, is a legal word in the Old Testament. It's a word that is used in the law of Moses when Moses speaks about law cases. And so Moses says that if you have a law case and there's a witness here and a witness there, and you'll appoint a judge to decide which witness is telling the truth, and he talks about how witnesses are to give faithful evidence in a court case. So this language of court and a court case is found in the law of Moses, and this is the word that is used. So it could have been translated, "The Lord is presenting a case against you." Because this is how, of course, it works in a court of law. If you've broken or if you're charged with a criminal offense, you're taken to court and the prosecution presents his case. He says to the judge, "We, the prosecution, have a case against this person." And then he goes through that case and basically summarizes it and says, "This is the case we're going to prove, and we're going to bring in witnesses to support this is our case. This person has done X, Y, Z." And that's the language here. It's the language of a court case, and God is bringing this case against the people. Now, it's a long passage, and I did think about doing it in bits, but because the whole thing does run into as one long passage, I've decided to do it all, which means I won't be able to do it in detail, but I will give you an overview of it. And what I've done, therefore, in my overview, I'm going to pull out 3 points, okay? And the 3 things will cover the whole thing as a kind of an overview. The first thing I want us to notice in this passage, right at the beginning, I want us to notice the commands of God. The commands of God. God enters into a covenant with his people. There never is a relationship between God and human beings outside of a covenant. There's no such thing in the Bible as a relationship between God and any human being, except through a covenant. That is how God relates to human beings. Okay? So, right at the beginning, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, Adam and Eve, there was a covenant, and Hosea actually is the one who makes reference to that covenant. Hosea talks about the covenant that Adam broke. And then God entered into a covenant with Adam and Eve after the fall. And that's basically Genesis 3 in verse 15. Is at the center of that covenant. And then he enters into a covenant with Noah. And he enters into a covenant with Abraham. And that covenant with Abraham goes through Abraham, Isaac, and Joseph, or Jacob, sorry, Jacob, and then into his onward to his children. And then he enters into a covenant with the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And then there's a covenant with David. And then in the New Testament, the new covenant. So God has entered into a covenant with his people. He has entered into a covenant with us. Okay, what does he require of us? That's the important question. We are God's covenant people today. Well, what does God require of us? What is God's command? And that opening verse identifies 3 things that God requires of his covenant people. He says in verse 1, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." And then he outlines the three things that he requires from them. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. And actually, that's a very, very important verse. You could say that verse summarizes our Christian walk. And actually, it does. God requires three things from us, and everything else flows from that. Okay? He requires faithfulness. And this is why the first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God, and you shall not go after idols. And the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. Because God requires faithfulness. God is saying to us, do not stray away from me into false worship and into the kind of behavior that displeases me. There has to be faithfulness. He wanted faithfulness from his people. He wanted them to worship him and to remain loyal to him and to serve him. And then the second thing, he says, there is no steadfast love. And he says, there isn't this love that is there as a consistent, constant love. Because the people of Israel in the Old Testament, unfortunately, were a bit like us. There were times when they loved the Lord, not so much the nation of Israel. But if you looked at the people of Judah, there were times when they loved the Lord, when a good king was on the throne, when there was Hezekiah, Josiah, Asa. These people then came to the Lord and there was love for him. But he was never steadfast, he was never consistent, he was never constant. When a bad king came on the throne, they strayed again into idolatry. And so God says to them, I want this steadfast love from you. And of course that is a requirement for us today, this command that we are to love the Lord our God. I mean, you remember when they said to Jesus, you know, can you summarize the commandments? Now, I don't know what they expected when they asked him that question. Maybe they thought he will give them a summary of the Ten Commandments. And he will say, well, the Ten Commandments are in two tables, and the first four relate to God, and the next six relate to our fellow human beings, and so we are to worship the Lord our God, not make graven images, not take his name in vain, and remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And then the second table, we are to obey our parents, and we are not to murder, and so on. We didn't do that. When they said, you know, what is the summary of the law? He says, this is what you are to do. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. So God asks of his covenant people faithfulness to him. God asks of his covenant people to love him. And God asks, isn't this an interesting one, the third one? God asks his covenant people that they should have knowledge of him and grow in that knowledge of him. Because that's what he says there. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. You do not know me. There isn't this relationship whereby you are growing in your knowledge of me. You're discovering things about me. You're examining the scriptures and you're reading about my great works recorded in the historical writings, and you're learning more and more of my character, and you're seeing things in my about my character. You're seeing the depth of my grace and the passion of my love and so on. And he says, you're not growing in your knowledge. Now, of course, those three work together. In fact, you can look at different translations of the Bible, and sometimes the words are interchanged, because in Hebrew, the Hebrew words aren't as specific as Greek. This is one of the big differences between the languages of the Bible. Greek words have very specific meaning. And you can read a Greek word and you can say, this is its precise meaning within these boundaries. Hebrew words, like all Eastern languages, are really quite broad, and they can mean this and sometimes they mean that and so on. And so you can interchange them because the three relate together. Why do we remain faithful to God? Because we love Him. How do we love Him? By growing in our knowledge of Him. So the first case that God brings against His people is this: there is no faithfulness, there is no love, there is no knowledge. When Hosea stood up to speak these words, because I think the prophet did go to the people and preach these words to them, and then recorded the oracles. And when Hosea stood before the people, I don't know whether he was in Ephraim or where, but he went to the people of Israel and he says to them, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of this land. When he spoke those words, I wonder what the people thought was coming next. I mean, if I'd say to you, I'm going to read Hosea 4, but don't turn to it. I will read you, just listen. And I've read those opening words. The Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. I wonder what we would probably think. He's going to mention idolatry. And they were into idolatry. And he's going to mention this sin and that sin, you know, this moral failure and that moral failure. But isn't it interesting? The first element in his case is not so much idolatry and adultery and lying and stealing and so on. It is the things that they have not done which they should have done. You know, in the Church of England, prayer of confession, and they say, forgive us for the things which we ought to have done and not done, and the things which we have done which we ought not to have done. I think that's how it's worded. And that's a very helpful prayer because they recognize this, that there are these sins of omission as well as sins of commission. We sometimes omit to do things, and the things we omit to do are actually very, very important. And they had omitted this: faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God. And we need to remember those, and I just appeal this, before I make this appeal to you, let's always make sure we are faithful to God. Let's always make sure that we love the Lord and we grow in our knowledge of Him. So the first thing then is the commands of God. The second thing, and I'm going to go a little bit further down and then I'll come back to the earlier verses. But the second thing in this passage we see is the root of sin. So we've seen the commands of God. Then we're going to look, secondly, at the root of sin. Israel has fallen into dreadful sin. And the sins are mentioned there. Verse 2, swearing, lying, murder, adultery, committing adultery, bloodshed, and so on. Now, why has this happened? Why is it that they're not faithful, they don't love the Lord, they're not growing in knowledge, but there's all these terrible things of swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery? Well, verses 4 to 6, he says there, yet let no one contend and let no one accuse. So God is saying, don't start accusing me for your terrible condition. Let no one contend against me. Let no one accuse me. And then he says, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Now, those words are directed particularly at a priest. It's in the singular. And it's very probably the high priest. You know that in the land of Israel, you had the high priest. And even in the northern kingdom, although they had gone into idolatry, their idolatry, I don't know if you remember this history, when the nation split and the northern kingdom became Israel or Ephraim. And they were worried that if the people continued to go to Jerusalem for the feast, they would be seduced by the southern kingdom. So the northern kingdom set up a golden calf in the southern town and in the northern town, Dan and Beersheba. And they say to the people, these are your gods who delivered you from Egypt. So they weren't saying, we're rejecting the law of Moses and the religion of Moses, and we're going into idolatry or Baalism. They were saying, we're still worshipping the one true living God who delivered us from Egypt, but we are doing so by bringing our worship to these golden calves. So they profess to be faithful people. And they obviously had this priesthood. And it seems that in the land, there was this one person. And I say this because it's very striking in the singular, where it says, for you, with you, in verse 4, is my contention, O priest. That's whole in the singular. And then verse 6, I reject you, that's a singular you, from being a priest to me. So it seems that there was this influential person who, it seems, had taken on the title and the office of the high priest. And he was saying to the people, I will lead you in the faith, and I will be your teacher. And he actually was influencing them and leading them into idolatry. And that is why in verse 4 God says to him, for with you is my contention, O priest. He also speaks to prophets. And that's a more general phrase. It isn't a prophet, it's the prophet, meaning prophets in general. You shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So the reason, the root of this sin, is that there was no faithful teaching of God's word. There was nobody in the nation of Israel after the division. There was nobody in the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, who was taking the Bible and the books of the Bible that they had up to that point. There was nobody taking the books of the Bible and going round the towns of Israel, the northern kingdom, and preaching and teaching the word of God. It had gone. There were people who claimed to be the high priest. There were people who claimed to be prophets, but they were false priests and false prophets. There was no teaching of God's word. Now, you remember when the nation was established under Saul. Some months ago, I preached through 1 Samuel when Saul became king. And I don't know if you remember this, but Samuel had a ministry. He had a circuit. There were certain towns he would visit every year. And you get this picture of Samuel, that he would be here for a few weeks or maybe a couple of months, move on to the next town, be there for a couple of months, go on to the next town, and he kept going round in this circuit for many years, teaching the scriptures. And even after the division, when there were godly kings, there was some knowledge of God's word. Perhaps the most well-known example is during the time of Josiah. And Josiah comes on the throne, and Josiah says, I want to rebuild the temple. And they find the book of the law. And you remember, the priest comes to the king and he says, we found the book of the law and I'm going to read it to you. And he reads, I think it was Deuteronomy he read to him. When you look at how the thing goes, it looks like it was Deuteronomy. And Josiah realizes that the people had fallen into sin, and he tears his robes and he says, right, we've got to repent. Because there was teaching of God's word, but not in the northern kingdom. The root of their sin was there was no teaching of God's word. And it's a reminder to us again of how important this book is. You know, if you think as a Christian, you know, if you think like this, that, well, I'm now a Christian and I'm born again and I have the Spirit of God living in me and I can live the Christian life and I don't need to take Bible teaching seriously. I don't have to listen to preaching and Bible studies. I don't have to read the Bible for myself in any great depth. I can get along. Can I just say this to you? You're very, very wrong. This book has been given to us for our daily Christian lives. Let me just read to you what the Apostle Paul says about this. This is that famous passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, he says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable. Now, when we hear the word profitable, it's almost like, well, it's optional. If you read it, you might get some profit from it. But if you don't read it, it doesn't matter. That's not what the word profitable means. It could actually be translated absolutely essential, a requirement, prerequisite. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or perfect, equipped for every good work. So do you see the centrality of the scripture in the Christian life? Okay, it is God's word breathed out by God, and it is essential for teaching, for reproof, for correction. When I'm going wrong, the Bible corrects me. When I'm sinning, the Bible tells me off, reproof, you see. And for training in righteousness. Now, you know, the writer to the Hebrews says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. We must be holy. We must be perfect. We've got to become perfect. We've got to be growing in Christ's likeness. There's got to be development in the Christian life. We've got to be making progress. We've got to be fighting sin, putting to death sin. We've got to be growing in Christ's likeness. There must be progress in the Christian life. And there won't be progress without Scripture. The more you want to progress, the more you need to study this book. And they didn't have it, you see. They rejected it when they set up the Northern Kingdom. By setting up those statues, those idols, they were rejecting the word of God. And so the root of their sin was this lack of knowledge. So you have the commands of God, and you have the root of sin. And then thirdly, you have in this passage the effects of sin. Now, there are six things. I'm just going to mention them quite quickly because they're quite obvious. The six things that he mentions as the effects of sin. First of all, there is effect upon creation. He says in verse 3, therefore the land mourns and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. So creation feels the effects of sin. Well, we see that today. You know, we see the selfishness of man in overfishing and in destroying his creation, destroying God's creation, destroying his environment, overgrazing, that sort of thing. And that's what they were doing. They were destroying creation. They also faced the direct judgment of God. And God speaks about this from verse 7 onwards. And he says, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me, I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They're greedy for iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. So there was direct judgment from God. A third effect of sin, there was no satisfaction. Verse 10, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord. So they will chase after the things of this world, hoping that the things of this world will give them satisfaction. And he says there won't be any satisfaction because they have fallen into sin. A fourth thing is they will stray into false religion. Verse 12, my people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. So you see, they've gone into this false religion of worshipping idols. They began with these statues and they said, these are the gods who brought us out of Egypt. We're still worshipping the one true living God. We're just doing it in a different way. And they stray into absolute idolatry. And then he speaks to them from verse 14 onwards. And he says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes. And a people without understanding shall come to ruin. That seems to be a statement about economic ruin, poverty. So he says, you run after money and run after material things, but you will actually be impoverished. And then finally, he says to them, there will be exile. He says, there will come that day when you will actually leave the land and you will go into this exile that he has promised. So the effects of sin upon creation and judgment from God, no satisfaction, false religion, poverty, exile, all because they fell into sin. So that was God's case against them. But I just stress very briefly verse 1. I think that's probably one of the most important verses of this passage. What does God require of us? Faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God. Well, let's give ourselves to that, that we may live lives that please Him. Let's pray together. Father, we do.